Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. I want to talk to you from what we commonly call the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, not the golfer, preaching in the 17th century, said, and I quote, in the first commandment, worshipping a false god is forbidden. You shall have no other gods before me. Watson goes on to say this, in this, however, the second commandment, worshipping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. God's concern is that he should protect his covenant people from the repercussions of the terrible error, not only of worshipping a false god, but the terrible error of worshipping the true God in a false manner. That is the essence of idolatry. Now, I want to talk to you in a way that I trust will be particularly helpful, but I want to preface my remarks as follows. To preach on idolatry is, on the one hand, one of the easiest things a preacher can do, and on the other hand, one of the hardest things he can do. Let me tell you the easiest thing in the world for a preacher to do when it comes to idolatry. He simply sits down, gets out a yellow legal pad, and makes a list of all his prejudices. And he calls all his prejudices somebody else's idol. Or he can say to himself, now then, what do I really want to get after the congregation about at the present time? And he makes a list of all the things that he's upset with the congregation about, and then he calls all those things their idols, and he really lays it on them. That is the easiest thing in the world to do. The hard thing to do, and that's what I want to try to do, is to try and show you what is the underlying concern in Scripture concerning the principle of idolatry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time applying. I'm not going to spend a lot of time identifying what our idols today may or may not be. My objective is to try to take the Scripture and apply it in a general way so that you can allow the Holy Spirit in a very specific manner to begin to speak to your own heart about these things. First of all, let's talk about the denunciations of idolatry. For clearly, in this second commandment, God categorically denounces idolatry. Notice, first of all, that he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, some people simply say, this is classical three-tier Hebrew cosmology. What they mean by that is the Hebrews had the idea that the universe was in three levels, the heavens, the earth, and the waters beneath the earth. Other people say, no, you can legitimately apply this more specifically than that. When you think in terms of the creatures above the earth in the heavens, you're talking about spiritual forces. When you're talking about the creatures on the earth, you're talking about material things. And when you talk about that which is under the earth, you're talking about the denizens of death and the strange life hereafter. Well, whichever way it is, whether God is saying in this, in every single area of the universe, in every aspect of the cosmos, there is absolutely nothing that you should use to represent the Creator, or whether he is saying specifically, don't get any spiritual or material or strange esoteric monster in the place of God in your life. Whichever he's saying, we can agree on this, that God is saying categorically, never represent the Creator by anything that is being created. That is the fundamental thing here. Secondly, however, he goes on to say this, not only that you shall not make the idols, but that you shall not bow down to them or worship them. It is one thing to make an idol. It is another thing to worship an idol. I suppose in the strictest sense of the term, I have some idols in my study at home. There's one that I can think of immediately. I was in India on one occasion with a pastor friend of mine, and when we got into his car, I had to move a little sack away from where I was to sit. When I picked it up, it clanked, and I said, "What do you got in here?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just going to trash those things." I said, "What are they?" And so he pulled one out, and it was the most beautiful piece of Indian copper work. I said, "You're going to trash that?" He said, "Yes, it's a Hindu idol." He said, "The family it belonged to have just become Christians and they've been baptized, and I'm taking their idols away. They've given them up, and I'm going to trash them. I'm going to destroy them." I said, "I'd like to take one of those home." He said, "Why ever would you want a Hindu idol in your study?" I said, "It is a beautiful piece of copper Indian work, as far as I'm concerned. It would become an idol if I bowed down and worshipped it." He was very reluctant to give it to me, but he said he would on one condition, and that was that every time I saw it, I remembered to pray for Hindus lost in pagan darkness. I have it in my study. What God is saying here is, on the one hand, do not represent the Creator by anything that has been created, but secondly, never render to anything that which rightly and exclusively belongs to God. Do not bow down to anything in the heavens above, on the earth, or in the waters beneath the earth. Do not render to anything the worship, the adoration, the devotion that is exclusively the right and the preserve of God Himself. Now you may say, well, that sounds a strange thing to tell a sophisticated congregation. Let me remind you, however, of something that Schlossberg said in his book, Idols for Destruction. I quote, "Anyone with a hierarchy of values has placed something at its apex, and whatever that is the God he serves." Now that quote is worth repeating. Anything with a hierarchy of values has placed something at its apex. Whatever that is the God he serves. Do you have a hierarchy of values? Of course you do. Do you say that some things are good and some things are bad? There's some things are better and some things are worse. There's some things are best and some things are worst. Yes, that is a hierarchy of values. How do you determine what is good and bad? How do you measure what is better or worse? How do you determine what is the best or the worst? Somewhere along the line, you have a standard of evaluation. You have at the apex of your hierarchy of values, the ultimate value, the thing that is most important, the thing that capitalizes your thinking, the thing around which the whole of your life and value systems revolves. That, says Schlossberg and his right, is the God we or you serve. Therefore, we need to be very careful. For if God is saying to his covenant people, never represent the Creator by anything created, and never render to a created thing that which belongs to God alone, what we need to be doing constantly is evaluating what is at the apex of our hierarchy of values, for that is our God. And if we are rendering to an it that which is exclusively God's, we are engaging in idolatry. The third thing that God has to say in his denunciation of idolatry is, don't miscalculate God's reaction to idolatry. He goes on to say in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now that gives us pause for thought. We don't like to think of a God who is jealous. And many people reading those words have decided not to read any further. Let me remind you, however, that we take all the attributes of God and we put them all together where they belong, and we recognize that none of them are mutually incompatible. What I mean by that is this: the holiness of God and the jealousy of God are totally compatible, so it is a holy jealousy and a jealous holiness. Perhaps we can understand it better if we identify jealousy in the holy sense as being a zealousness for that which is right, an utter, total, burning, consuming commitment to hold on to that which is absolutely and intrinsically right, That is the sense in which God is a jealous God. His rightful place at the apex of the hierarchy of values, if we want to use Schlossberg's idea, his rightful place at the center of the universe, his rightful place on the throne of his creature's heart, is something that he will defend and insist on with all the intensity and integrity of his being. He is a jealous God in that sense. And anything that infringes on his position, he will resist with all his almighty power. Not only that, he goes on to say something that we dislike even more than him being a jealous God. He goes on to say that he punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Many people have read that and said, if that's your God, you're welcome to him. I'll have a different one. But think for a moment. If you go to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist today, there's a very high possibility that they will engage in some kind of psychotherapy. If he engages in some kind of psychotherapy, he will identify your emotional aberration, possibly by looking into your past. He may look at your parents or your grandparents. He may go back into previous generations. Why would he do that? Well, he may or may not know that he is simply affirming Exodus chapter 20. For he will be saying, in effect, you are what you are to a very large extent because of what they were. And they were to a very large extent because of what their parents were, and so on and so on and so on. If we have a family situation where there is the abuse of the child does not come out unscathed. That child, when he or she institutes a marriage, takes the baggage into that marriage. The children produced by that are to some extent affected by the baggage from the abuse of the parent, and so on and so on. God is saying, in effect, if I do not have my rightful place in people's lives, if other things take my place in my life, the ramifications and the repercussions are inevitable from generation to generation. That is why he denounces idolatry, the confusing of God himself with something else. But the fourth thing that he says in his statement on idolatry in the second commandment is this: don't ever forget my grace. In marked contrast to the statement that he punishes the children to the third and fourth generation, he goes on to say this: but I show love. The Hebrew word here is hesed, which means love, mercy, grace, kindness. It's an all-encompassing, beautiful covenant word in the Old Testament. He shows this love and kindness and mercy and grace to thousands. But the structure of the Hebrew here is contrasting not three or four generations with thousands of people. It is contrasting three or four generations with thousands of generations. Always remember this, that God, when he speaks firmly, is always ready to act graciously, and his grace is always infinitely greater than his judgment. Paul puts it this way: where sin and accordingly judgment abound, grace much more or hyper abounds. And so in this second commandment, God is denouncing idolatry. Don't represent the Creator by anything created. Do not render to anything that which exclusively belongs to God. If you do, don't ever miscalculate God's reaction to it. He is a jealous God. But if you do miscalculate, call upon his grace, which far exceeds his judgment. That is the powerful statement of God concerning idolatry. If we move on into the prophets, we find that they have a number of trenchant things to say. You remember that the children of Israel coming into the promised land were warned not to get involved in the gods of the Canaanites. If you look at the ministry of the prophets, it is clear that the children of Israel did not heed this warning, and repeatedly the prophets are having to denounce their involvement with the idols. Listen to what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 10. Do not learn the ways of the nation or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm. Neither can they do any good at all. There are many other passages similar to that in the prophets. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that they are reminding God's people of the fact that God totally denounces idolatry because the idols themselves are utterly powerless and in the divine economy, totally meaningless and worthless. But think of this. There is the propensity among God's people to drift off into some kind of idolatry or another, or in another way, to simply move their lives into the worshiping of the powerless and into the abandonment of themselves to the worthless and the meaningless. And the prophets denounce this and say that God's people must avoid it like the plague. When we get into the New Testament, we find that Jesus doesn't say much about idolatry, although he did make the unforgettable statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot worship two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other." The reason, of course, that he said little about it was that it was not a problem particularly and specifically to the people he was ministering to. But when you move out with the apostles into the Gentile world, what do you discover? You discover nations given over to all manner of idolatry in the Roman world and in the Greek world. They had to hit out at this problem constantly. When Paul, for instance, was ministering to the Romans and ministering to the Corinthians, there was a big issue in those days. Was it right for Christians to eat meat offered to idols? Our response to that is, who cares? Answer, the Romans and the Corinthians cared. And Paul certainly cared about it. Why? In those days, they had the heathen temples, they had the pagan idols, the people would come and offer their meat offerings to the idols. Prime beef, corn-fed prime beef. Nothing but the best for the idols. The idols, however, had little appetites, but the priests had big appetites. So they left a little bit for the idol and took a lot for the priests. There was far more than the priests could handle, so they took some of the prime cut down to the shambles, the butchers. The butchers sold it to the restaurants. So if you wanted to get a good meal, your friends had come in from Ephesus, you took them to the best restaurant in town, what would be served when you asked for prime beef? Meat offered to idols. The Christians said, we can't go to the restaurants. We can't order the best cuts of meat, because this is all involved in some way with idolatry. It was a big issue as far as they were concerned. But Paul comes up with some good advice. He said the idols are nothing in themselves, but behind the idols are demonic powers. Therefore, you've got to be very much on your guard about idolatry, not so much because of what the idol in itself signifies, but because of the demonic powers that will sidetrack you and take you away from God. Therefore, he is saying, all the time studiously and carefully evaluate idolatry. All the time be on your toes about it and be constantly aware of the insidious nature of it, that you can be getting into something that seems perfectly normal, like taking your friends to a restaurant for a meal, and in actual fact, be exposing yourself to demonic powers. But then he makes an unmistakable statement in Colossians and repeats it in Ephesians. And this is what he says, that greed or covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because greed and covetousness is a giving of myself in utter devotion to the created thing rather than the Creator himself. And so the apostles, like the prophets, like Jehovah himself, strongly denounce idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is the placing in God's place of that which God has created. It is the rendering to the created of that which exclusively belongs to the Creator. That's what it's all about. Now, it may be that as I've said all this, you are responding and saying, hey, you know, what's the big deal about it? You might feel like the little boy who, when he was having supper with his mother and father on one occasion, let slip a little word that he'd just learned in school that day. He wanted to practice it. He practiced it all right, and his mother was horror-struck. His dad worked in the office, he didn't even notice. But mother was horror-struck. She reacted as only a mother could. She dismissed the child from the table. He could not watch television. He would stay in his bedroom all night. So after he had gone to his room, there was a terrible thunderstorm broke out. The lightning flashed, the thunder crashed, the rain came slashing down, and mother's mother heart was pitter-patting, wondering about her firstborn child being punished. She crept up to his bedroom to see how he was doing, quietly opened the door. The small boy was silhouetted against the window, lightning flashing, thunder crashing, rain slashing. Do you get the picture? As he's silhouetted against the window, she listened to hear him say this, "God, all this for one little word?" Do you feel the little guy thought that maybe God was little overreactionary in his response? Do you feel that God is somewhat a little, ever so slightly overreactionary about this idolatry thing? Is it a big deal? And the answer is emphatically yes. Why, you say? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because that leads me into my second point. Because of the dangers of idolatry. What are the dangers of idolatry? I've identified 7 of them for you here, and I'm going to give every one of them to you. The dangers of idolatry. We're going to touch on them very briefly. I'm not going to apply them specifically. Remember, my intent is to map out the subject and trust that the Spirit of God will apply these principles in His own way to your life. First of all, idolatry makes means into ends. Let me explain what I mean by that. According to Calvin, everybody has the seed of religion within him. This seems to go along with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. He also goes on to say that God has revealed himself to people and that there is some knowledge of God in people. Now then, let's assume that that is correct. Let's assume that people with a minimal embryonic knowledge of God want to respond to the minimal embryonic knowledge of God that they have. What do? They look for some aids. They look for some helps. They look for some means of worshiping Him. Where do they look? The only place they can. They look at their culture, they look at the things they make, and they begin to utilize their culture, their hands, their ingenuity to produce things that will be a means to the end of assisting them in visualizing the invisible, of touching the intangible, of getting a handle on the unreachable. That's all very understandable, and that's where idolatry begins. The problem, however, is this. If you are using the visible to worship the invisible, and if you're using the tangible to reach out to the intangible, it's only a matter of time till the visible outstrips the invisible and the tangible takes the place of the intangible. And then what has happened? The means have become an end in themselves. And you are doing exactly what God says you don't do. You are using the created in the place of the creator. You are rendering to the created what exclusively belongs to the Creator. That is the danger of idolatry, turning means into ends. Secondly, idolatry substitutes things for the person. God has shown himself to be not a power, not an entity, not a thing, but somebody with whom we can relate. Someone whom we can know as he knows us. Someone whom we can love as he loves us. Someone who extends his grace towards us so that we can respond in gratitude towards him. He is not a thing. He is the essence of personhood. He is unique in himself. Now then, the problem is that the idolater substitutes things for the person. It's understandable initially why he or she does it, but the problem is that some of the things are good things that he uses and puts in the place of God, but by doing that, even the good things become bad. Some of the things are evil in themselves, and the very evilness of them is a stench in the nostrils of God himself. So what is the problem of idolatry? Idolatry makes means into an end. Idolatry substitutes things for the person. Thirdly, idolatry places imagination above revelation. Now, if you look at any representations of God or the gods that artists have made in various cultures, you are amazed at their imagination. Take some of the Egyptian gods. They have the figures of a human being, but they may have the head of a crocodile, or they may have the head of an ox, or the head of a lion. If they're trying to think of a god who is sudden and fierce in his anger, there's nothing more sudden and fierce and angry than a crocodile. So they give him a man's body and a crocodile's head. If they're thinking of him being brave and courageous, nothing more brave and courageous, people think, than a lion. In actual fact, it isn't all that brave and courageous. It will only tackle that which can't get out of its way. But be that as it may, that is what they do. Now, there's considerable imagination there. Imagination is something that God has given to us. The problem, however, is this, that our imagination is not pure and it is not clean and it can be warped and it probably will be twisted. Jim Packer has said this, metal images are the consequence of mental images. Now, I didn't quite put it that way. I improved it a bit, I must say, with all humility. But I need to give him credit for the idea. Metal images are the consequence of mental images. The problem is that our mental images are the product of fallen imaginations. And what happens with the idolater is, using all his imagination, fallen as it is, he now begins to come up with his concepts of God, and now instead of being a man made in God's image, you finish up with a God made in man's image. Exactly the reverse of where he should be. That poses all kinds of problems. God has revealed himself to us. Never will he allow our perverted imagination to take the place of his pure revelation. But that is what the idolater does. He exalts imagination over revelation. Fourthly, idolatry imposes limits on divine transcendence. When Solomon created his temple, he was awestruck with the magnificence of his temple until God deigned to enter, and then he lost interest in his temple. He said, God, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Will you deign to live in a place made by human hands? He had the right idea. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. What does the idolater say? The idolater says, this thing that I have made contains God. This thing that is part of the created is God. This thing to which I devote myself, this thing for which I live, this thing upon which I depend, this thing for whom I will give myself and for which I will serve, this thing is my God. And what has happened? The great transcendent God has been squished down into a situation where he is totally insulted. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can any created thing contain him? If no created thing can contain him or adequately represent him, how can anything that is the product of my imagination, my ingenuity, or my industry ever take God's place? And yet that is what happens. That is the danger of idolatry. Nextly, whatever the last one was, it's one more. Idolatry places man in control of God. Idolatry places man in control of God. I love what Isaiah says. He says that your idols have become a burden to you. When the Babylonians came, and at the time of Isaiah, they went off into captivity from Israel. You remember what happened? They carried their idols with them. And he said, they're a burden to you. And in marked contrast, Isaiah rubs it in and he said, listen, your idols are a burden to you because you've got to carry them. But when God brought your forefathers out of Egypt, he carried them. It's a big question of who carries who. If I worship my idols, I carry them. If I honor the Lord, he carries me. If I worship my idols, it means I control God, because God is now what I've made him. If I worship my idols, it means I can put God where I want him. I've got him conveniently where I want him. I keep him where I want him. He doesn't intrude where I don't want him. I'm in control of God. That's idolatry. That's the danger of idolatry. Sixthly, idolatry fashions God in the current style. The children of Israel had a unique relationship with Jehovah. All around them was paganism. All around them was polytheism. They had a unique monotheistic relationship with Jehovah, who had revealed himself to them. There was a covenant with him. They were warned, however, when they got into Canaan, of any syncretism where they would incorporate into their Jehovah worship any concepts that would relate to the Canaanite gods. They were categorically, emphatically warned against it. And what happened? They didn't heed the warning. In the end, would you believe that they got so confused that they were no longer calling Jehovah Jehovah, they were calling Jehovah Baal? In the end, the unique relationship of the covenant religion of Jehovah and his people had degenerated so far it was totally indistinguishable from the religion of the pagans round about. They were even throwing their children into the fiery furnaces of the god Moloch. They were offering children as sacrifices and saying it was to Jehovah. They had remade God in the current contemporary style. That's idolatry. And that's the danger. And finally, idolatry detracts from God's chosen image. If we make God in our image, what have we forgotten? We have forgotten that God made man in God's image, that that image was marred, but that subsequently he sent Christ, the express image of God's person. If I want to make my own images, what will I ignore? I will ignore the one who himself is the express image of God's person, Christ. I will not understand the unique place that God gave man. And therefore, my idolatry will degenerate my understanding of man and will deprecate my experience and appreciation of Christ. These are the dangers of idolatry. Which leads me to the third and final thing. The destructiveness of idolatry. What can all this do to me? What can all this do to you? I use the term destructiveness because of what Hosea says in chapter 8 of his prophecy and verse 4. He says, "You have made idols to your own destruction." You have made idols to your own destruction. Let me just apply the things that we've talked about in section 2 under the dangers of idolatry. Assuming that idolatry makes means into ends, is it possible that could result in the destruction of my church life? What do I mean by that? There's no question about it that many, many people like to use many different means to worship God. That is understandable. It seems very legitimate. But have you noticed how sometimes those particular things that are the means to worship God become so important to us that we lose all sight of the God who we purport to worship through those means, and those means become an end in themselves? There was a time when it was necessary for people, in order that they might know the scriptures, because they couldn't read, they had to memorize them. There was a time because when people were not given the chance to articulate what they felt, they were given a liturgy. Very, very helpful to memorize. Very, very helpful to have the liturgy. Very, very helpful at that particular time to bring the people along in corporate worship. What happened? In many, many instances, the worship of the liturgy became exactly that, a worshiping of liturgy. This is not a slap at liturgy. It is simply an illustration. We don't have a liturgy here, right? Wrong. We have a liturgy. We have a hymn sandwich. That is our liturgy. It is a certain style of the evangelical independent liturgy. It is a certain style of doing things. We have our own appreciation of music. Is music a means of worshiping God? Emphatically, yes. Is our insistence on a certain kind of music an insistence on a certain kind of worship? Perhaps. But sometimes it may be reflective more of our taste in music than our interest in who God is. The means becomes the end in itself. And when it does, that's idolatry, and it destroys our church life. There are some people who will approach church structures in a certain way. If the structures are changed, they can't change. So what happens? Because the structures are so important to them, not as a means of worshiping God, but the structures themselves are so important, they will disassociate themselves from the fellowship of believers, they will stop worshiping, and their church life is destroyed. Why? Because they made an idol out of structure. We need to be aware of the destructiveness of idolatry. Secondly, if it is true that idolatry substitutes things for a person, is it possible that the thing that I call ministry, the thing that I call service, can become more important than the one I profess to serve? And the answer is emphatically yes, it is. I can testify to this. There was one stage in my career when it looked as if my preaching days were over. Now, in one sense, I've been at it for years. In the other sense, I was just at the stage where it just seemed that tremendous opportunities were opening up to me. I was right on the edge. And then something happened in terms of an illness, and there was a very real possibility I wouldn't preach again. And I went through, I think, the only time I can remember, depression. I think that's what it was anyway. Only having had one, I'm not sure. But I read some books since, and it seems to be that's what it was. I was not at all happy with the situation. I was concerned because I love to preach about the Lord Jesus, and one day in my own heart, the Spirit of God spoke to me very powerfully and asked me a question. Stuart Briscoe, do you love preaching about the Lord Jesus more than you love the Lord Jesus about whom you preach? And the answer was yes, I knew, because I was all upset with the Lord Jesus because I couldn't preach about him. Whereas if I had been excited about him, it wouldn't have mattered whether I preached about him or not. And then it was as if the Spirit of God said this, you get the thing in perspective, we might let you preach again. And until you do get it in perspective, you'll never preach again. We can get into ministry, the good thing. And it becomes so important to us, it becomes our possession, we are so excited about it, it becomes a means of establishing our identity, that in actual fact, instead of it being a means of worshiping the Lord, it becomes a means of worshiping ourselves. And our ministry becomes idolatry. The danger of destroying our ministry. Thirdly, if it is true that idolatry places imagination above revelation, is it possible that there can be a destruction of reality in our lives? What do I mean by that? The revelation of God is the revelation of truth. If, on the other hand, I'm operating not on the basis of God's revealed truth, but on the basis of my own fantasy, if I turn away from the truth of God and put in its place what I imagine to be the truth, then what happens? I find myself living in a cuckoo land. I live in a fantasy world, estranged from reality, divorced from truth. Classic example of this. The revelation of God, the truth of God, says God is a jealous God. I wonder if some of you, in the place of that revelation of God, have built your own little idol of a God who's a kind of celestial Santa Claus. You don't like the idea of God as he is in Scripture. You much prefer God as he is in your fantasy world. If that is the case, you have totally destroyed reality as far as God is concerned. That is the destructive power of putting in God's place that which you have manufactured yourself. Fifthly, could it be that if idolatry imposes limits on divine transcendence, that this in the end can lead to the total destruction of reverence? For instance, if it is true that God is transcendent, but we have cut him down to size, if it is really true that the God whom the heaven of heavens can't contain has now been contained in a certain place, is it possible then that our reverence for God as he is utterly and totally destroyed? Let me give you an example. Have you ever seen a parent in a church at the end of a service collect their kids from the nursery, and then the kids start running around, jumping up and down, parading up and down the steps, and they always love to get up here on the microphone and shout into it? And mothers come rushing up and say, this is God's house. The kids start looking around, where's God? Where's God? Is he in the booth at the back? Where do you keep? Is he in that box? Is this God's house? No. No, it's not God's house. But you see, a lot of people would like it to be God's house. A lot of people would love it to be God's house because then they know where they've got him. And if they can keep him in here and visit him once a week like a sick relative, that's great. Now chuckle. I mean, you're ready for one. It's been heavy stuff. But don't laugh too long. Don't laugh too hard because you know who you're laughing at. You see, our problem is this, that the reverence for the real God has now become a reverence for a God of our own manufacture, a God with whom we are comfortable. And that being the case, we may be way off track. If it is true that idolatry places man in control of God, is it possible that we would in the end lose all sense of significance? I mean, look at it this way. If man is in control of God, that means we are God. And if we are God, God help us. And if we're God and God's got to help us, we can only help ourselves, and we're in real trouble. What is the possible significance of a man who is to all intents and purposes God? You've heard of the businessman that we applaud in our society. He's a self-made man, but what does he do? He worships his creator. Who is who? Himself. And he gets terribly upset when everybody else doesn't come and join his church. The person who is the self-made man who worships Creator and wants everybody else to worship his church is inviting people to idolatry. And is inviting them to a total destruction of significance. Because if we're the beginning and the end, we are of all people most miserable. And finally, if it is true that idolatry fashions God in the current style, is it possible that in the end that could lead to the total destruction of distinctiveness? And the answer is yes. For if we refashion God to fit into the contemporary style, then what is there to distinguish us from the secular society that is anti-Christ and anti-God? One of the great tensions of the Christian church that is trying to be relevant is the tension at all times. On the one hand, to hold on to the eternal revelation of God and not to move away from it one inch, but to communicate it in such a way to be contemporaneously relevant. It is easy to be relevant without being faithful. It is easy to be faithful without being relevant. The terrible, terrible tension is how can I be faithful to the Word of God and how can I be faithful to the revelation of God and relevant to a society that doesn't know God and underneath doesn't want to know God but is very happy to remake its own God. That is the tension of the preacher today. That is the tension of the pastor. That is the tension of the believer in secular society. That is the tension of the church. Because you see, if we're not very careful, we can be so enamored with our own culture and with our own contemporary society that we will simply allow it to remake our God. And the God we finish up with is a stranger to Scripture and is unknown in the courts of heaven. We remade God in our image and destroyed our distinctiveness. Well, I hope I succeeded in avoiding parading my prejudices. One or two of them might have slipped out, but I popped them back in as quick as I could. I hope I avoided simply getting a list of all the things that I wanted to clobber the congregation with. And I hope I was able simply to address this thing in broad general terms. Now, there's a danger in this. And the danger in this is that we simply allow this powerful thrust of God's word simply to go in one ear and out the other. I'm going to ask specifically that we conclude by a time of prayer. And that in this time of prayer, we ask the Holy Spirit specifically to speak to each one of us, showing us what the idols may be in our lives. And I'm going to use as a prayer a verse of a beautiful hymn. It's been one of my favorites since I was a young boy. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. And here's the prayer. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.